Hello there, Grace family. Thank you for tuning in to our time of worship once again. If you didn't already hear what I shared in a promo about this brand new series, I just wanted to let you know that last weekend, as we celebrated the risen Savior together, we had many tens of thousands of people, probably at least 35,000 or more, that viewed and participated with our worship services. Thank you so much for being a part of what God's doing in these unprecedented days. It was many months ago that the Lord led me to this little Old Testament book called Ruth. If you have a copy of God's Word, I would encourage you to take it and open it up to that book. You'll find it right in the beginning of your Bible. It's in fact the eighth book of the Bible, right there in our Old Testament. And before I ever heard of things like coronavirus and social distancing and flattening the curve, I was led to go back and restudy and reread and re-pray through and consider this wonderful text. And then the Lord brought me to this subtitle for the next 10-week series that we're going to be in as we journey through every word of this great book. Ruth, from ruin to redemption. Folks are looking around us right now. They're looking at the economy. They're looking at what's happening in sports with job loss. They're looking at schools. Even with the natural disasters we faced in our own state, people are saying, look, it seems as though things are just lying in ruin right now. God's great light often shines brightest in the darkest of places. If we had had, let's say, traditional services here in this beautiful worship center, we may have had somewhere around 4,000 or so worshipers, maybe even a few more with us. But to know that we have reached tens of thousands of people with the good news of Jesus, to know that people have been restored to the Lord, people have given their hearts and lives to Christ, we have new brothers and sisters in our family of faith. You know, Satan may have meant some things for evil, but God is always turning them into good for His glory. This is an exciting journey. And this is one of those journeys where it seems as though an extraordinary God is working through the ordinary ordeals of family life and of just day-to-day trials. And we see God do the extraordinary all the way through this little book. I want to share with you part of a paragraph that leads up to this book in my preaching Bible. Each book has a little paragraph about it, and I thought it was so well written, I couldn't have said it better myself. So let me just read something to you, if I may. Ruth is a cameo story of love, devotion, and redemption set in the black context of the days of the judges. It is the story of a Moabite woman who forsakes her pagan heritage in order to cling to the people of Israel and to the God of Israel. Because of her faithfulness in a time of national faithlessness, God rewards her by giving her a new husband, a son, and a privileged position in the lineage of David and Christ. You know, she is in the line of Jesus Himself, not even an Israelite, a Moabite woman that you may have never, ever heard of. But she's a fascinating character. An interesting story will develop. And again, I have 10 different messages the Lord has laid on my heart that I want to share with you. And I think you'll see how timely they are for the season in which we live. The Lord's really laid two primary truth statements on my heart. Before I unpack those, I just want you to understand the first message and the first title I bring you today. The title of this first message of our series is this: When It Rains. Now, when I say that, when it rains, what do you think of immediately? It pours, right? When it rains, it pours. It's kind of an idiom in our language that when things go wrong, a lot of things seem to go wrong at the same time. I think back to the first week, I and the team were talking about this situation with the virus, right? And I think back to how we were saying, well, let's just make something work. I went in the studio with a couple of our media team members and we shot a video. I called it From Panic to Peace. We talked about our resurrected Lord and the guys on the road to Emmaus. And I thought, well, this will be a one-off. One service I'll have to record. And then next week, you know, it'll get better. But sometimes when it rains, it pours. And more cases begin to develop around us, not only in Knox County in Tennessee, but our nation and our world. and more restrictions came on, and more governmental, not only suggestions, but mandates came to us. And again, we believed it wise to follow Romans 13 and to listen to what we were being asked to do for the sake of loving our neighbor well. But sometimes it just feels like, Lord, I'm so done with this. When it rains, it pours. But that little phrase didn't start out the way we often think it did. In fact, let me show you something. I raided Miss Cindy's cabinet, and I got some of her Morton iodized salt. Now, some of you may already know this, but when I read it for the first time, I just thought it was the coolest thing. So I want to share a little bit about it, of it with you, okay? This is one of the most successful and lasting idea sessions in the early days of advertising that started in 1911. It was shortly after the salt sales agency headed by Joy Morton was incorporated as the Morton Salt Company. From a routine advertising presentation came the exchange of ideas that resulted in the first Morton Salt Umbrella Girl. You see her there, that Morton Salt Umbrella Girl, and the slogan now recognized by most Americans. I want you to look at it on the screen. I have one of the oldest advertising slogans, and they're going to put it up for us. You see, when it rains, it pours. Did Morton actually come up with that idiom, or was it in the vernacular before? Believe it or not, yes, Morton Salt Company came up with that phrase. And what they were trying to do was to show that their product was actually free-flowing salt. They added magnesium carbonate as an absorbing element. You see, if you've ever been in countries that don't have what we now call iodized salt, you'll notice that in very humid climates, the salt likes to clump. I've been out in a number of places and they'll just have salt bowls and there are big clumps. I mean, you really have to put your hand in there and kind of grind it. And for a germaphobe like me, it's not the greatest thing in the world, I got to tell you. But they came up with this idea to say, when it rains, it pours. And they began running a series of ads in Good Housekeeping magazine promoting this new product. The ad developed featured a little girl carrying around the container and holding an umbrella during a rain shower. So even in rainy weather, it flows freely. That's what they used to say. Even in rainy weather, it flows freely. But everybody agreed, that's a little too wordy. Why can't we reword that? And they came up with, when it rains, it pours. And they were saying, even if there's humidity, even if there's dampness, the product is still a great product. That actually came out in 1914. And throughout the years, of course, this girl has changed some of her hairstyles and some of her dress styles. And it was updated back in 2014 to kind of what we seem to know today. But how does that impact us and how does that impact this journey through Ruth? Well, I'm glad you asked. I want us to think about it for a minute. I'm going to put this back on the table and I'm going to come back to it. Did you realize that the book of Ruth is one of only two books in all of the Bible to actually be named after women? Now, right there, wherever you are, what's the other book named after a woman in the Bible? Esther. There you go, the book of Esther. And so we have only two books. Ruth is actually named 12 times in the book, but elsewhere in the Bible, she is only named in Matthew's genealogy of Jesus over in Matthew 1 and verse 5. And that this book would be named after Ruth is truly remarkable. As I said in the introduction, she's not even an Israelite, she's a Moabite. So it's the only Old Testament book named after a non-Israelite, a non-Jewish person that came through the Hebrew lineage from Abraham. The four fragments of the book found in the caves of Qumran attest to its importance in the early Christian community. You recall the Dead Sea Scrolls found in the mid-20th century. I've actually been there. It's an amazing sight to see. And those fragments show just how accurate this book still is. I know it's not Christmas season, we just celebrated Easter, but when you sing songs like, O Little Town of Bethlehem, when you think about the birth of our Savior, I want you to remember something. That narrative in many ways starts here. That narrative really begins in earnest right here in Ruth. Now, it really starts in eternity past because God knew all along. But when it comes to the genealogy of Jesus, we see something very special happening. Another interesting fact about Ruth: the book doesn't contain any mighty deeds of war inspired by faith like we'll read about with Gideon or Samson, but we find acts of love. They demand no less faith and no less strength. There's a heroism of faith in the family as we see the extraordinary God work through the ordinary trials of human life. I love this quote from John Lang in his commentary on Ruth. He said this, quote, "No miracles occur in it like that of the three men in the fiery oven, but it tells of three believing ones who in the glowing heat of suffering and temptation were found strong and true." May the same be said of us all in these days. In the glowing heat of suffering, in the glowing heat of trials or temptations, may we be found faithful. It's technically anonymous, the book, but many scholars, particularly Jewish scholars, will tell us they believe maybe Samuel may have written it, or even David. How does David figure in? Well, just hold on and we'll get there. No one really knows for sure who penned the book of Ruth, but we know ultimately, like the other 65 books in this collection we call the Bible, that God authored it, God breathed it. Every word is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. When did these things happen that we're going to read about? Well, somewhere around 1100 to 1200 BC. Somewhere kind of in that range. Think about a little more than a millennia before the time of Jesus Christ. And it would have probably been written down most likely around 1000 BC. The best guesses scholars make when it comes to dating these kind of books of antiquity, about 1,000 years before Jesus came into this world, that's when this would have been written down. Now, I mentioned that the Lord laid two primary truth statements on my heart, and I want to share those with you. But first, let's jump in and just read some of the introductory notes from the first five verses of this great book together. So wherever you are, again, I ask you in the honor and the reverence of God's word, if you can stand safely, stand with me as we read these verses together. Ruth, chapter 1, verse 1. "Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab, and they remained there. And then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And now they took two wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. And so the woman survived her two sons and her husband." Heavenly Father, as we begin this new journey together, I am so excited about what you're going to be teaching us. I know just in study how you've opened my heart and how incredibly timely and relevant this word is. Yes, I know it was a different day. It was some 3,000 plus years ago. And yet the words that were spoken then and there, the actions taken then and there, still speak to our hearts here and now. And in this time where we still have uncertainty around us, in a time where we need you to do the extraordinary, we're trusting, we're listening, we're applying your truth. And so speak to us wherever we are, this one church in thousands of locations. We love you and we honor you now as we study your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As you're getting settled back in, let me go ahead and share the first of those two main truth statements with you. Now listen to that, just how timely this is. Sometimes circumstances force us to make choices and face difficult changes. Sometimes circumstances force us to make choices and face difficult changes. Now I could go on and on and on about that in relation to Grace Baptist Church and what we've been doing in these days. But let's think about what's going on right here in our text first. "Came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, there's a famine in the land. So there's this man of Bethlehem, Judah. He went to dwell in a foreign country, to Moab. And he took his wife Naomi and their two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. And of course, while they were there, they went to live, I guess, to escape the famine, it would appear. But some tragedy begins to unfold. You see, if we were to look at the closing words of the previous book, and it might be right there if you're on a digital device, just look back at the very end of the book of Judges, okay? The very end of Judges. This was before Israel would have a king, before Saul, before David, before all of that. Look at what verse 25 says in Judges 21. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Look, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Sadly, we read that phrase too many times. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And so when we pick up the book of Ruth, this narrative that takes place in the time of the judges, the narrative begins with the necessary mention of the time and the names and the places and the events, and the mood is somber. I mean, it's foreboding. There's a famine in the land, and it's forcing this Jewish family to move from Bethlehem. Notice that it's important. Town, that means house of bread. You're moving from the house of bread to a foreign land. And we're gonna see over the coming weeks how this situation becomes an opportunity for God to demonstrate his grace. But in our text, there's an awful lot of darkness that comes first, because when it rains, it pours. I mean, if the famine weren't bad enough, death is soon to follow. Listen to what John Reed in the Bible Knowledge Commentary said. The book of Ruth gleams like a beautiful pearl against a jet black background. The action recorded in the narrative took place during the period of the book of Judges, and those days were as dark as any in Israel's history. The victories of Joshua had been followed by periods of spiritual declension, but with brief periods of revival. Almost sounds like our land in some ways. Declension with just brief periods of revival. As the time of the judges wore on, the apostasy deepened till the book ended in corruption and bloody civil strife. The period of judges was marked by weak faith and irresponsible conduct. Now listen again to verse 1 in Ruth. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Imagine you're a Jewish reader some 3,000 years ago. Bethlehem, house of bread, but the land has run out of bread. Now, famines were relatively common in the ancient world, and the exact circumstances of this famine were unknown, usually caused by lack of rain. Famine sometimes resulted from an enemy siege, and God sometimes used famines in the Bible as a measure of divine punishment. You can see that in Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28 or Isaiah 3. But whatever the cause, the fact remains that in Bethlehem, the supply had stopped and a man decided to take his family to Moab. Now that's about 50 miles east on the other side of the Dead Sea. Moab was the nation formed from the incestuous conception of Lot's elder daughter. And so the Moabites and the Israelites weren't bosom buddies, okay? They weren't just hanging out together all the time. Moab was actually born in the aftermath of Sodom and Gomorrah. You may remember Lot, Abraham's nephew, fled Sodom with his family. And in effect, he took that sin from the city and into the wilderness. His wife disobeyed God's instructions, was turned into a pillar of salt. Lot's daughters plotted to get their father drunk so that he might commit incest with them and father their children. And one daughter gave birth to Moab. It's an incredibly twisted tale over there in Genesis 19. In that time, their descendants grew into rival nations that contended with Israel for many generations. No wonder the law prohibited a Moabite, or the other daughter gave birth to Ammon. So Ammonite, a Moabite or Ammonite, could never become a member of the Israelite community. That's Deuteronomy 23:3. Thus the question is raised in the opening of the book of Ruth and Moab. Can anything good really ever come from Moab? Now listen, the answer is a resounding yes. God can take from the worst pile of rubble and build something beautiful. From Moab comes Ruth. From Ruth comes Obed. From Obed comes Jesse. From Jesse comes David, and through the line of David comes our Lord Jesus Christ. Think about that. Hold on, buckle your seatbelt, watch how God is going to work. Look at how these specific characters are introduced to us. We find right out of the gate here, this man named Elimelech. Elimelech, his name means my God is king. His wife is Naomi, literally, the present one, or pleasant one, or my joy, pleasant or joyful. Now, the etymologies of the sons' names, Mahlon and Chilion, are a little unclear. Some suggest Mahlon means sickness, and Chilion means wasting away. It'd be a terrible name to name your sons, wouldn't it? Sickness and wasting away. But we don't really know. We don't know through the Hebrew etymology. We're not 100% sure what do those names mean. But the Ephrathites are actually Bethlehemites, okay? It's a little confusing, but Bethlehem was just another name for Ephrah or Ephrath, depending on how it's pronounced. And so those names are used interchangeably. Now go back to the main truth I suggested to you when we started here in this section. Sometimes circumstances force us to make choices and face difficult changes. I will never forget the opening months of 2012. It was in those months that we finally got in with a senior neurologist of Baptist Hospital in Winston-Salem, North Carolina, who confirmed as much as he could that my father was in fact in early onset Alzheimer's. A horrible form of the dementia-related illness. And I'll never forget sitting there with my mom, I'm an only child, and being in that room, and that senior neurologist coming back and saying what he did to us. And I remember thinking, Lord, what are we gonna do? I'd already been in full-time ministry for many years. My parents knew that I wasn't gonna be taking over the business, but they had started two quite successful small businesses nearly 30 years before. Lord, what were we gonna do? We had to make some choices, and we began to pray in February of 2012. Do you know that by May of 2012, the good Lord brought three Christian businessmen into our life from another city in North Carolina that came in and not only bought the business, bought it lock, stock, barrel, kept all of the employees, bought the buildings, the land, the computer systems, everything. And I had the privilege, along with my sweet Cindy, of negotiating that purchase for my parents because my dad's mental capacity was such that he was no longer able to do that. We fretted and admittedly worried and cried a lot and had a lot of anxiety, and the business, to be honest, was the least of it. But God was able to take that and actually turn it into a somewhat beautiful season for my parents, a time when they were given several years to do some things they wanted to do, to spend some time together before things got really bad. And I can even remember looking back, seeing joy and light in the midst of pain and darkness. I've never seen anybody stand with or for anybody like my mother did for my father through all of that. But you know, sometimes circumstances force us to make choices and face difficult changes. What circumstances have you encountered that have forced you to make choices and face changes, some of which, many of which, you didn't like or don't like presently? What are you going through right now that you never saw coming? What are you having to do differently there at your home? Certainly, this is not the ideal way I'd want to worship with you, but I'm glad we're able to do it anyway. Probably if your kids are doing online education right now, it's not the ideal for you or your family, but you're making it work. Some of you having to work from home, some of you furloughed, some of you having lost your jobs. This is not what you saw coming. This is not what you would ask for. Would you stop for just a moment as we had to learn to do as a family, and would you say, Lord, I don't like it, but I'll trust you through it. Lord, I don't want it, and I'm asking you to take it away, but I'm believing that you're bigger than all of this. I'm believing you're bigger than this virus. I believe you're bigger than my lack of employment right now. I believe you're bigger, whether it's job-related or school or house or finances or even there at the end as we had to decide to put a loved one in assisted living for their own safety and for yours. Some of the hardest decisions that you'll ever have to make. Some of you have had to take loved ones to the hospital. You couldn't even stay with them. They've had to go through procedures and you couldn't even be there to hold their hand. These are strange times indeed. And you know what? Just like this book, sometimes it's gonna be a tough road. But if we'll trust God and walk the road He's prepared for us, we will see greater things come out than we ever thought possible. Could anything good come out from this heathen nation called Moab? Yes. Because God can strike a mean lick with a crooked stick. And God can take what the enemy means for evil and turn it for good and His glory. Sometimes circumstances force us to make choices and face difficult changes. The second truth I want you to see is this. Sometimes complications follow and create seemingly impossible challenges. Some of you are thinking, man, we've been in this a month now. I'm ready for this to be done. Me too. Sometimes it gets worse before it gets better. When it rains, it pours. Verses 3 and following. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. If it weren't bad enough that there's a famine, if it wasn't already bad enough that we've moved to a foreign land where they have no love for our people, the patriarch of the family dies. She's left a widow woman with two sons, but now a glimmer of good news, right? They have wives, but they married Moabites? What? You're not supposed to be intermarrying with Moabite women. Orpah was one and Ruth was the other, and they're there 10 years. Okay, maybe a season of calm. Nope. Mahlon and Chilion also died. Clearly young men. And so the woman, that would be Naomi, survived her two sons and her husband. It reminds me of my sweet little nanny. She survived not only two, but three sons. She survived three sons and her husband, but a mighty woman of prayer. Again, I would say when it rains, it pours. So they married these Moabite women, Orpah and Ruth. Now the Mosaic law had prohibited Israelites from marrying with Canaanites. That would be the larger group, Deuteronomy 7:3. The law didn't say specifically that Israelites could not marry Moabites. Canaanites were a little bit different, but no doubt Orthodox Jews would have thought that marrying a Moabite woman was unwise at best. Again, remember, Moabites were forbidden from entering the assembly of Yahweh, at least for a time. You can read about that in Deuteronomy 23:3-6. And all of these cross notes are there. All of these cross references are there for you in your notes. Orpah, let's unpack that real quick. Her name means neck or stubborn. Ruth, her name means friendship. Now, Orpah, yes, most of you know the story. Oprah Winfrey was actually originally to be named for this biblical character, Orpah. But Winfrey said, nobody in my family could spell too well. And so they went down as Orpah on my birth certificate, but people didn't know how to pronounce it. So they put the P before the R in every place else except my birth certificate. So still on my birth certificate, it's Orpah, but everybody knew me as Oprah. So there you go. Now you've learned something new today. She was supposed to be an Orpah. But 10 years go by, and Orpah and Ruth have been barren. They have no children yet. That we find that later in the book. And 10 years would have been a plenty a long time for people, especially of that day, to conceive. But in verse 5, Mahlon and Chilion have died. Now it's probably reading too much to suggest that their deaths and the death of their father were the Lord's judgment for them of going to Moab and trying to marry Moabite women. I've heard preachers say that. I've read it in different kinds of books and commentaries. Listen, don't presume to put yourself in the place of God, okay? Don't look around and say, well, God's using this. And God can use anything, but did God purposefully kill these men because they went to Moab? I don't know about that. I agree with one commentator who said there's no evidence in the text of divine displeasure. So please don't jump to conclusions and say what the Bible doesn't say. But Naomi's situation is truly dire because now she's a widow with no heirs, unable to support herself. Widows in the ancient Near East had really lost all social status and generally were without any political or economic status whatsoever. They might be equated in our culture, as best I can tell you, to maybe the homeless population. Typically, without a male protector in this culture, then they were economically dependent on society at large for alms, for handout. Now, Phyllis Trible, this is going to be an interesting quote. She's an associate dean and professor of biblical studies at Wake Forest University School of Divinity. Once a very strong conservative Baptist school, now a bastion of liberalism, I would agree with almost nothing Phyllis Trible says. She's a feminist Bible scholar, and so almost nothing she writes I would say amen to. However, I think she hits the nail on the head when she talks about this section. She says this, from wife to widow, from mother to no mother, this female, Naomi, is stripped of all identity. The security of husband and children, which a male-dominated culture affords its women, is no longer hers. The definition of worth by which it values the female applies to her no more. The blessings of old age, with it, which it gives through progeny, are there no longer. Stranger in a foreign land, this woman is a victim of death and of life. I actually think Phyllis Trible really nails it right there. Again, I'm not saying it was good and right that the women of this day were so dependent on men, but it is what it is. It was what it was. And so without a husband, without any sons, without any heirs, she was about as destitute as you can get. I'm reminded of the ever-growing trials of Job over in Job 2, 9 and 10. His wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Things were so bad. But he said, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" And the Bible says in all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Later in the book of Job, chapter 13 and verse 15, Job said of God, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Could the same be said of us? Oh, but Bobby, you don't know how bad it is for my family. You don't know how hard it is right now. Well, I'm sorry, friend, you're right, I don't. But I know how big and how good and how gracious our God is. And I would ask you to trust him. I know what this feels like. It feels kind of like this perfect storm, right? When the Andrea Gale left Gloucester Harbor in Massachusetts on September 20th, 1991, and had headed to the North Atlantic, no one could have ever known that fishing boat would never be seen again. Only small bits of debris ever turned up, and her crew of six vanished forever. In his book, The Perfect Storm, author Sebastian Junger immortalized the fate of the Andrea Gale, and in a film that followed, the real star of the book and the movie weren't really the actors, but the storm itself. A terrifying, relentless oppressor born in fierce wind and mountainous waves. No wonder meteorologists deemed it the perfect storm. Three deadly elements came together in October of 1991. There was a front moving from Canada toward New England. There was a high-pressure system building over Canada's east coast. And then there were the dying remnants of Hurricane Grace. They were churning up the eastern seaboard of the United States. Strong weather was coming from three different points on the compass, and it would converge over the little Andrea Gale. On their own, warm air, cold air, moist air, they're hardly even noticeable. But when wind patterns force them together, the result can be lethal. The last radio transmission of Billy Tyne, the captain of the fishing boat, came at 6 p.m. October the 28th, 1991. He reported the coordinates to a sister ship, the Hannah Bowden, and he said this, "She's a coming on, boys. She's a coming on strong." The book and the movie brought this concept of the perfect storm into common usage, but the concept is as old as humanity. People have always had to deal with the consequences of multiple rough circumstances. So much can go wrong so quickly, we just shake our heads and say, you know, when it rains, it pours. It's kind of what it feels like right now, isn't it? It seems like this virus came in, and then this thing over here kind of got slowed down and shut down. And then that industry affected this industry. And this affected that. And then this part of the economy impacted that. And then schools, jobs, houses, all of these things have come. It kind of feels like the perfect storm, doesn't it? When's it going to end? When are we going to get out of this quarantine? How soon can things go back to normal, if there is such a thing as normal? Well, friends, I don't know. But like the Christian song, I know this. Sometimes God calms the storm. Other times, he calms his child. I know God's bigger than this, just like God was bigger than this situation. And sometimes circumstances force us to make choices and face difficult changes. I get that. You get that. Sometimes complications follow and create seemingly impossible challenges. Some of you are thinking, Lord, how? God's got it, my friend. So look back at the top of your outline today. If you have it there, think about what I've been saying, and I've said it over and over and over intentionally. Fill it out right here. When I say it, you complete it. When it rains, let's do it again, right there, kids and all, ready? When it rains, it pours, right? Well, now I want you to think of something different. Now I want to change that phrase in your mind forever. You ready? Let's change it together. When it rains, God provides. How about that? When it rains, God provides. When it rains, God provides protection. God provides provision. God provides power. God provides peace. God even right now provides new purpose. Think about it. When sin rained down on humanity, God provided a savior. We just celebrated him last week. Yes, we are dead indeed to sin, but alive together in Christ Jesus. You were dead in your sin, as was I, separated from God, not only for now, but for eternity. But then God provided a savior, the Lamb of God who came to this world. Jesus lived a perfect life, tempted in every way we are tempted, and yet he knew no sin so that he could be our perfect sacrifice. He really died for you, and he really died for me there at Calvary. They buried him there in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb, but 3 days later, death and the grave couldn't hold him. Jesus broke forth because when it rains, God provides. And he is alive now where he sits at the right hand of Almighty God. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows exactly your financial need. He knows exactly where your children are with their school. He knows exactly what's happening in our land and in all of the lands because he created them with the word. Because when it rains, God provides. That's just the way it is. I want to go back as we close to this Morton Salt. Being on the Amazon, I mentioned that a few weeks ago, was one of those places where the salt was the clumpiest. They didn't have iodized salt there, and so I remember them passing around little bowls very much like this and having all those hunks of salt. Now, the beautiful thing is that with the Morton, man, it doesn't matter how humid it is. It's been raining a lot here lately. Look at this. How beautiful is that? And yes, I won't waste it. I'll try to get it back in there in a sanitary way. But in the Amazon, I remember getting these dishes of salt, and it had all of these different clumps in it. And you know what I had to do? I had to literally put my hand into that bowl, and I had to pick up those clumps of salt, and then I had to put pressure on them. And I had to crumble them up so that I could get it on my rice and beans or whatever it was, the river rat we were served one time, whatever it was, delicious. So we were eating all this weird stuff, and I would pick up the clump, and I would have to break it apart under pressure to make it useful again. God brought to my mind Matthew 5:13. Jesus said, "You are the salt of the earth. You are to preserve. You are to enhance. You are to make better." But sometimes when the rains come, we all get a little hard and clumpy, don't we? Sometimes we start to grumble just a little bit. Am I the only one that snapped a few times at my family? Don't look all holy. They're sitting there with you. They know. Am I the only one that feels a little frazzled some days? Because working at home sometimes seems a lot harder than just being in the office. Sometimes we get a little clumpy and a little grumpy. I'm going to ask you today to tell the Lord and tell those you may have offended that you're sorry, to seek forgiveness, and let God take you up in his holy hand. And he might have to apply a little bit of pressure, but if you'll let him do that, you'll become useful again. You'll be a preserver. You'll be a flavor enhancer for your family, your neighbor. A lot of folks are paying attention right now. How are Christians going to respond? Well, I, for one, don't want to be clumpy and grumpy. I, for one, want to have my life freely poured out for the Lord. Because I know 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ freely poured out his life for me. He's not only given me hope, he's given me a future, but he's kept me from getting hardened through all of this. It would be easy to become cynical, but I want to remind you, God will provide all that you need according to his riches and glory anytime and every time. Don't harden your heart to him today. Let him apply a little divine pressure. And remember, even when it rains, God provides. Would you pray with me wherever you are? Father in heaven, the cry of my heart today is that people have listened and will apply your truth. Your word is truth. Naomi and Ruth and Orpah, they were facing a very difficult season of life, and we'll see how it unfolds and the position each character takes in the coming weeks. But you are going to prove that through ruin, you could bring redemption. I know in our vernacular, we think, well, buddy, when it rains, it pours. But God, help us change our thinking today. And the next time we hear it, when somebody or when we catch ourselves saying, when it rains, let us immediately reply, God provides. Because Lord, you do. You do provide. You provide salvation in Jesus. You provide Christian growth. You have provided so much in these days through our church family. Thank you for the encouragement I'm receiving, for the words of edification, for the love, the cards, people that have come by and dropped things off for us, for this incredible grace team that's working so hard to go out to see people when they can, to call on folks, to love them, to pray for them. God, thank you for an incredible group of men and women that we get to serve with. Thank you for the tens upon tens of thousands who are watching and being touched by your truth week after week after week. And not only here, but from many churches throughout the land. Use whatever you need to use, including us, for your glory. And we'll be sure to thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, friends, again, thank you so very much for tuning in with us today. And I hope every time you see your Morton Salt, I hope every time you think or hear when it rains, you'll remember God provides. Through these strange days, God has been providing through your generosity. And whether you choose to go through our website or our app or just through the mail, again, on behalf of myself and all of our Grace team, a huge thank you for your charitable spirit. Keep it up. Keep supporting the work we're doing. You know, just in recent days, we've had another round of storms ravage parts of our state. On our first staff meeting this morning, some in-house and some via Zoom, I learned that there was some serious devastation in Chattanooga. We're going to be reaching out as we've been doing. We're going to be helping specific churches, working through our association and working through our state convention, but also giving direct gifts to help people. So through your regular tithes and then your offerings to Grace Go, all of this will be a blessing to others. Please stay faithful as God is faithful. Know that your pastor loves you, your staff loves you, and the Lord loves you. God's got this. When it rains, God provides. Till I see you again, God bless you.